Today is May the 17th, 2022. And we'll prepare ourselves in our usual fashion by having a few moments of silent prayer. The option of naming privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we live in a time that change is overwhelming us. It seems like we can't depend on anything without it changing, and mostly for the worse. And we're so thankful that you are immutable, you change not. And we have great security because of that. We thank you that you don't change, and we pray that you will help us, that we will change, but only for the better, as we grow in grace and knowledge and strive to be good and faithful servants for you. And it is the Holy Spirit that gives us the power, the direction, so many things. And it's all because of your grace. We just are carried away because of your faithfulness and because of your grace. So we thank you that we have the opportunity tonight to delve into your word even more, that we can see more insight as for your plan and your phenomenal grace and mercy towards us, and yet you are just and you are righteous. So we pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have a brand new microphone here. This is the first time I used it, and I've heard a few comments. You like it? It sounds better than the other one. I like it because you don't have that wire. I don't have that wire coming across right there in front of my face. If I got it in the wrong place, you could hit me hissing and so forth. So this is great, and I think the Dinkins that involved in with this, that they went ahead and got it, and hopefully it'll be used for a long time yet. I'm going to show you something on the board just as we get started. This is what we looked at last time. Uh-oh, I have to get it on first. Okay, where I'm going is 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1 through 18. It'll be on the board here in a moment. And I'm not going to go over it again unless you want me to. I went over it the first time, and there was some distraction because there was a storm and the internet was going on and off. And then I think it was this past Thursday we went over it again. In fact, I think we spent the whole time just going over this. And there it is. Let me see if I can get this out of the way. Okay, so it's all the way down to verse 18. I tell you, I think what I might do is just read it. I'm not going to teach it. I'm just going to go over it again, because this is one of the most important portions of the Bible, especially this 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And you can hear it once, you can hear it twice. The second time, you'll understand it more. But the third time, hopefully you will be able to understand it enough to where you can explain it to someone else. There's a lot in this chapter, and it all pertains to what we're covering in Romans chapter 7 now. And I will read what I have in the brackets that help people understand what the verse is saying. So this is the third time. Hopefully it will stick, and you'll be able to not even have to look at the verse in order to explain it. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. Are we, referring to apostles, beginning to commit ourselves again? Now, Paul is using sarcasm here. There were others who came in who were false apostles that had credentials, they would bring a letter of commendation, and the people would think, well, they know someone in the town, and the town, whoever it is, can vouch for them, so they're probably telling the truth, but they were not. They were false teachers. And he says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need a thing? Letters of commendation to you or from you. And then in verse 2, you, he's referring to the believers he's writing to, are our letter written in our hearts, that would be the Corinthians' lives, were proof of Paul's apostleship, not a letter, known and read by all men. Verse 3, being manifested, meaning made known, this is the present passive participle, meaning it was to be going on and on. As present passive means they were receiving something. Being manifested, they received that you are a letter of Christ, cared for, meaning delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Holy Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, which is the Mosaic Law, but on tablets of human hearts. You see, the Mosaic Law is all about physical. And what Paul is introducing to them is that we have the Holy Spirit, and we live in a time that is spiritual, not physical. Verse 4. And such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. And that's true for every person. We are not adequate of ourselves to do anything, at least speaking for myself, but mess things up, get in the way. So not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. You might underline that. This is significant. A new covenant. Not of the letter. That was the letter of the law. He's talking about the Mosaic Law, and he is juxtaposing the Mosaic Law as to a new covenant. Who made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The letter, he's talking about the letter of the law, the Mosaic Law, kills. And by now you've heard me say this enough, that you really have it down, that the law was good, it was perfect, but however, the only thing that it can do is condemn you. It cannot save you. And that's why it says the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. We are under a new law, a new covenant that is spiritual, not physical. Verse 7. But if the ministry of death, referring to the Mosaic Law, it is, and that's a first class conditional clause, and it is, but if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stone came with glory, he's talking about the Ten Commandments, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was. And we went over about how when Moses came down from the mountain, he had to go up and get another set of Ten Commandments that God would write on the stones because he broke the first ones. And when he came down, this time his face was glowing. It's talking because of the glory of his face. The reason he had to put a mask over it and cover his face was because it was going to be obvious that that was fading. And it was illustrating that the Mosaic Law was designed to be temporary, that it would fade out. Verse 8. How shall the ministry of the Holy Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation, again the Mosaic Law, has glory, Much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. And he's talking about this new covenant, this new thing that has come on the scene. Verse 10, for indeed what had glory in this case has no glory on account of the glory that surpasses it. In other words, the new covenant has such glory, so much more glory, and it does not fade away, that it looks as if the Mosaic law, the glory that it had, as if it wasn't even there. Verse 11. So if that which fades away was with glory, how much more that which remains, the new covenant, is in glory. Having therefore such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech, and are not as Moses, who used to put a veil over his face. What he's saying, we, with boldness, we let everyone know about this new covenant of God, which is spiritual, which is unlike Moses, who was hiding that covenant, hiding his face because it was going to diminish and eventually won't even be used. Therefore, having such a hope, we have great boldness in our speech, and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face. This is in Exodus 34. That the sons of Israel might not look intently at the end of what was fading away, which is referring to the Mosaic law. Verse 14. We have a lesson break here, but it's still, we're still in 2 Corinthians 3. But their minds were hardened, for until the very day at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed by Christ, or in Christ. What he's saying is, after this was in 1400 B.C., and now you have the writer, which was in the time of Christ, he's saying the same thing has still happened. They still have a veil over their face, because the Old Covenant, which is the Mosaic Law, only it wasn't a real covering like a mask. It's invisible. But what he's saying, they still have a veil because it hasn't been removed. The only person that can remove a veil, an invisible veil, is Jesus Christ through the gospel. Because they were still practicing the law in order to be accepted by God. And it is not until they understood that a new covenant has come, it's all about grace, and when they believe in Jesus Christ, the veil comes off, and then they see the truth. They understand what grace is, but it certainly isn't working in order to be saved. Verse 15. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a man turns to the Lord, meaning believes the gospel, the veil is taken away. That's when the spiritual life begins. And there are so many Christians today that still have a veil over their face, or that they veil the truth because they're still trying to be in God's good stead by obeying the law. And the only way that can be taken away is understand that you cannot work in order to be saved. Because the only thing that the law can do is condemn you. Verse 17. Now the Lord is the Holy Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. This is what this new covenant is about freedom and liberty. So now the Lord is the Holy Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, meaning the new covenant is all about freedom. Verse 18. But we all, referring to believers, with unveiled faces, we don't veil the truth. In fact, we'll tell the truth to anybody who will listen to us. Beholding as in a mirror, that would be reflecting the glory of the Lord. So we believers don't veil our face. In fact, we're looking in a mirror, and the mirror reflects the glory of God onto us. And that is the glory of the Lord, which is an everlasting glory. It's not temporary. And are being transformed into the same image of Christ. Now, this word transformed is metamorpho in the Greek. It's in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. It says, being transformed by the renewing of your mind. We are being transformed not by keeping the law, not by doing any physical thing, but from being transformed in our mind to understand how to trust Christ and how to live the spiritual life. We have to be transformed from the physical to the spiritual, and that is done by what we're doing right now, and that is studying God's Word. Taking in His Word, and when you do that, your mind is being transformed into the same image, which is referring to the image of Christ, from glory, which is the new covenant mediated by the Spirit, and that can lead believers from justification through sanctification to glorification. We're going, first of all, there is glory and justification when we were pronounced just by God when He imputed to us the free gift of His own righteousness. This took place at salvation. And then there is glory going through into sanctification, which is where we are now. We are living in time, and our goal is to be experientially sanctified. That means that we would be accepted by God, how we are living our lives, even to the point to where we look forward to rewards and decorations and privileges in heaven, which would be glory there as well. And then when we leave this phase in time, then we go to be with the Lord, and that is ultimate sanctification, which is when we're in heaven, it'll be unlimited glory there. So it says, just as from the Lord the Spirit, the Holy Spirit is a personal agent of Christ. So it's talking about just as from the Lord, it's the Holy Spirit who is the agent doing what the Lord has bid Him to do. And the more that we learn about the Holy Spirit and ministries, the things that He does for us, we are just in awe of how God has taken care of every little aspect of our life. That is for those who are growing in grace and knowledge. Most believers go to church and they aren't taught the Bible like we're looking at it here. This is deep for us, but for people who have no frame of reference about such things, they would be totally lost. But we're so thankful that now, you know, the more that we learn about what God did for us in eternity past and how the Holy Spirit has these different ministries to help us, that we have more gratitude and we love Him all the more when we see all these things come together. So that was the end of that. I just wanted to go over it one last time. We won't be going over that maybe again ever, I don't know, but we need to go there and recognize the privileges that we have in the new covenant. So when Israel proved unable and unwilling to remain faithful to the old covenant, the Mosaic Law, God graciously intervened and promised a new covenant, a new promise. It was given way back in Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31:31 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." I don't see the church in there, do you? The new covenant was made for Israel and the house of Judah. It was inaugurated by Christ with His sacrifice on the cross, and you will see this as familiar, Luke 22:20. This is Paul talking about what happened at the upper room the day before our Lord was to be crucified. In the same way, He took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." He inaugurated this new covenant, and He says, in my blood, is referring to what He had just accomplished on the cross, or would accomplish on the cross. Paul demonstrates this new covenant throughout his teaching and throughout his life. Philippians 3:9. "And may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own, derived from the law, But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness comes from God on the basis of faith. So here's the big deal. It's all about faith in this new covenant. And it's not the righteousness that is derived from the law. The only kind of righteousness you'll get from the law is self-righteousness, which is good for nothing. It's faith. So you don't work, you have faith. And that sets up everything else. So the righteousness comes from God on the basis of faith. Romans 7:6, which is where we were. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound. What is he talking about? By what we were bound. We were bound by the law and by our old sin nature. Now we are not bound by either one of them. So that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. And then we have Romans chapter 8, verse 3 through 4. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, the only thing the law could do was condemn you, and we have weak flesh, meaning we can't follow the law implicitly. God did, what the law couldn't do, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk according to the flesh, but who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's where we are. That is for us. So the church today shares in the soteriological aspect of the new covenant established by Christ on the cross for all believers. Do you understand what that statement is saying? Soteriological means when it comes to salvation, we are already experiencing the new covenant. We saw that in Luke chapter 22. When we have communion, when we have the Lord's Supper, we are able to partake of that which is new. This did not happen until we had a new dispensation start at the in Acts chapter 1 and 2. You have a Pentecost, the day of Pentecost. And that is when the new covenant was evident, because it wasn't based on keeping the law. It was based on faith. And it's a spiritual life, not a physical trying to keep the letter of the law. So we are partakers in it. It was not designed for us, but we experience it already. We have to have that. It has to be the new covenant us, because we live in the spiritual realm. We don't walk by the flesh, we walk by the Spirit. It has to do with that. And it's kind of uncanny at this point, because the Jewish people who the new covenant was given to aren't even using it. They're still into the Mosaic law, and they're still trying to live by the letter of the law. And there will be a time that they will stop living by the letter of the law and live by the Spirit. That's not going to happen until the millennium. Then they are going to live by the covenant that God has made them. But for us right now, we're already into it, because it's a spiritual thing as opposed to the old works of the flesh. Okay, so we're going to start now. This is the message for tonight. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7 through 9.
Before you go further, I just have one question.
Okay.
Beginning of all that, you talked about the ones that were sent with the letter. Yeah. I was wondering, where are these people coming from, and by whom is the letter written? Are these people intentionally made to distort truth, or were they from a church somewhere teaching something?
Okay, you're talking about right here?
Yeah.
Yeah. Paul is using sarcasm here when he says, do we need a letter to be commended so that you will accept us? And he's saying that because he goes on to say, as some letters of commendation to you or from you, which was already taking place. So these were people who, when Paul was gone, he wasn't there. These are the Judaizers that would come in and try to change what Paul had said and said, well, oh yeah, he meant well, but you really do have to be circumcised in order to be saved. And you need to follow us and all this other garbage, see. And he's saying, do we have to be like them and have a letter of commendation to you? And that's when he says, the letter of commendation is you. Your own life demonstrates that we are the true apostles. And it's not written on stone, it's written in the hearts. Does that answer it?
Yes.
Okay. All right. So if you'll turn your Bibles to, let's see where we are here. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7 through 9. This is yet another scripture that deals with what we are seeing in Romans chapter 7, verse 6, 7, and 8. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7 through 9. And you can look up here. I have little notations in the brackets that will help us understand it. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7. For if that first covenant, referring to the Mosaic law, and that is a first class conditional clause, meaning the best way to translate this is to say, for since that first covenant, means that it is a reality, for since that first covenant, which is referring to the Mosaic law, had been faultless, that means adequate, there would have been no occasion sought for a second covenant. Don't get the idea that there's anything wrong with the first covenant. It was perfect. It was good. The problem was it wasn't adequate to do anything other than condemn. It could not save you. It could only condemn you. So if it was adequate, there would be no need or occasion sought for a second covenant. The new covenant is the second covenant here, the one in which we are under. Verse 8. For finding fault with them, that would be Israel, he says, behold, days are coming, and this is referring to in the millennium. The Jews are still clinging to the old Mosaic law, and they're still waiting for their Messiah. When the Messiah came and offered them the kingdom, they rejected him. And that means that they're not partaking of the second covenant now, because they're still clinging to the first one, which is the Mosaic law. And this is when he's saying, for finding fault with them, talking about Israel, they rejected Jesus Christ in the second covenant. He says, behold, days are coming in the millennium, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Remember the scripture we saw a while ago? He said the covenant, this new covenant, is for Israel and for the house of Judah. And it's going to go into effect, and this new covenant, he said, behold, days are coming, and we know this is going to be in the millennium, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Verse 9. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers, meaning the Mosaic law, on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Let me stop there for just a moment. The Israelites have been in bondage for 430 years. Some places it just says 400 years, but that's rounding it off. They were in bondage for 430 years. They went out into the desert. They knew nothing about how to be a nation. They had been slaves for over 400 years. And he says, when I took them out by the hand, graciously to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. says the Lord. That was a problem with the Mosaic law. The people were not keeping it. And then we have Hebrews 8:13. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. He's talking about the Mosaic law. There are so many Christians that try to keep the Mosaic law. And those who... I believe there are Christians, they are saved, they heard the gospel, and they accept it. But they had no training, they had no teacher, they had nothing to train them after they were saved as to how to live the Christian way of life. And so they just gravitated back to the moral, the morality of keeping the Mosaic law. Morality is not the standard in order to be saved. Unbelievers have morals. The standard for being saved is faith alone in Christ alone. Humbling yourself and recognizing He is the only one that can save us. And He's already done it. All we have to do is receive it. And the Hebrews is saying, it says a new covenant, and there is. It made the first one obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. It hasn't disappeared yet, but it is faded from the time of Moses when he had the mask over his face so that they wouldn't see that it was diminishing. Okay, we went through all that. Now we're in Romans chapter 7, verse 7, a new verse. Romans 7, 7. Are y'all ready? What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. Remember we went through this once already? Paul was describing grace, and he says, the more that we sin, the greater was God's grace. And they said, oh, okay, well, we really ought to sin up a storm so that we get even more grace. And he says, on the contrary, may it never be. I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So we're going to unpack this a bit here. We start with a quote. This is from Kenneth Weiss, Word Studies in Greek New Testament. I inserted the word now in brackets. Now we come to a new division of the subject under discussion. In 7, 1 through 6, and he's not putting Romans here, but all these verses have to do with Romans. In Romans 1 through 6, which we've already just gone over, Paul has shown that the believer is not under the law. In Romans 7, 7 through 13, he shows that a believer, putting himself under the law, thus failing to avail himself of the resources of grace, is a defeated Christian. And then in parentheses he says, here he recounts his own experience as a Christian before he came into the knowledge of Romans chapter 6. The law reveals the divine standard. So when believers compare themselves with that standard, they see how sinful they really are and how unable they are to keep the law. Now let's look at our verse again. I would not have them come to... he's speaking of himself personally. For I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So he's talking about being the law is revealed. And I'm calling the law a divine standard. No one sets the divine standard other than God. And when it's talking about the Mosaic law or the law, it's talking about His standard, what He holds us accountable to. The law is similar to a machine used at a hospital that reveals a tumor. The machine itself isn't bad because it reveals something bad. Likewise, the law is not sinful because it exposes sin. So there's nothing wrong with the sin, with the law, because it exposes sin, just like the machine isn't bad because it reveals or shows a tumor. So even though it kills us, literally, the law does, it reveals information that we need to know, but it cannot save us. That's the main thing. It can only condemn. To the phrase where he says, "What shall we say then? Is the law of sin? May it never be." This is a quote that I believe addresses that. Then why did God give the law if it does not produce holiness? Good question. What purpose did God have in mind? He gave us the law, but it doesn't produce holiness. So what purpose did he have in mind? Well, Paul made two discoveries that answer this question. Number one, the law itself is spiritual, but number two, the believer is carnal, sold under sin. What a humiliating discovery it was that this proud Pharisee, we're talking about Paul, that his very nature was unspiritual and unable to obey the law of God. The law reveals sin. You see, but even today, people are still trying to keep the law. And they're thinking, certainly God would want me to follow the law. Is that true? Yes, it's true. But he never would want anyone to follow the law in order to be saved, because we cannot keep it. 316 commandments in the Mosaic Law. And if you break one of them, you might as well have broken all of them. You can't go to God with your petty, "Look how good I keep the law," because if you have to be perfect. You can't receive eternal life if you're not perfect. You can't have a relationship unless you are perfect. And so there's only been one person ever that kept the law perfectly. And of course that was Jesus Christ. If he would have had even one mental attitude sin, we would be toast, because he has to be absolutely perfect. Think what he went through. He never had a sin of the tongue, never overt sin, and never even a mental attitude sin. Now one reason he could do that, because he didn't have an old sin nature like we do. And that's because he was born of a virgin. But can you imagine what God thinks of people who are going to try to keep the law, and they think, if he was interviewing any person, no matter who it is, and God said, "Okay, did you keep my law?" Well, 99.9% I kept your law. There's only one or two times I slipped up on a little bit, I told a little white lie one time. Bam. You have no relationship with me. I can't even have anything to do with you but condemn you. You're a sinner. And if people could get that in their mind, just think of the insult it would be to God after what Christ became, a man lower than angels. He stepped out of glory to come to earth to be a man lower than the angels, went to the horrors of the cross that was just unbelievable, and people say, "Well, yeah, I believe in that, but I also have to be baptized." All the things that God did, and God the Father suffered as well when His Son was taking on the sins of the world. And then somebody will say, "Well, none of that counts unless I'm dunked in water." Does that make sense? What do you think God thinks when somebody says, "Oh, well, you can't be saved unless you're baptized"? That's like saying, "Oh, well," they say, "well, you can't be saved unless you're circumcised." You fill in the blank, whatever it is. Can you imagine what an offense that is to God? That's why the only thing that is needed in order to be saved is humility and recognize that I'm putting all my trust on Jesus Christ to keep me from going to the lake of fire. Bam! Immediately are you born again. You're saved. You become a member of the royal family. And you get imputed righteousness, which means you're perfect. That's what you need to be, is perfect. And you get that the moment that you believe in Jesus Christ. And some people have gone through this process. They would humble themselves. They believed in Jesus Christ. They trusted in Him. But they were never told, for instance, what do you do after you sin as a believer? They don't know how to do it. They don't know how to live the Christian way of life, so they go right back into the Mosaic law. And they try to be as moral as they can. There are some professing Christians that do the feast days. They go along with the feasts that the Israelites did. And they have the which includes the feet of the food restrictions. They're doing everything they can to live like the Jews did in the Mosaic law, thinking it's going to bring them closer to God. And they have rejected the new covenant, which is spiritual. Everything that they're trying to do is physical. But the new covenant that we live under is spiritual. And they don't have a clue what it's about. They don't know what spirituality is. You ask them about the Holy Spirit, they don't know that they've been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They don't know how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. They don't know any of these things. Their life is just like an unbeliever's life that has no spiritual content to it. So again, what shall we say then is the law of sin? May it never be. So why did God give the law? Paul gives two discoveries. One, the law itself is spiritual. But believers carnal, sold under sin, and that is a problem, you see. We can't keep the law. And it's a humiliating discovery to someone proud like Paul, who was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was the rising star. He was an elite. And he saw for himself how pitiful he was, because he was going around forcing everybody to keep the law, and he couldn't even keep it himself. What a humiliating discovery it was for that proud Pharisee that his very nature was unspiritual and unable to obey the law of God. So what the law does is reveal sin. It can't keep you from sinning. It can't save you. It can only condemn you when you aren't keeping the law. So how could the law, which shows me my sin, be sinful? It cannot. Therefore, it must be holy. And it is. The law. And then he says, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. So there's two words here. This is one phrase. The next phrase has the word know in it as well. We'll go over this one first. I would not have come to know sin except through the law. Now, come to know sin is ginosko, G-I-N-O-S-K-O, in the Greek. It's the aorist active indicative. This means you know it at a point of time. We are the ones that know it, the active voice. And the indicative really means it's not just a potential, it's a reality. Paul is saying, I would never have come to know sin except through the law. So this gnosko means to arrive at a knowledge of someone or something, to know about, or make acquaintance of. It means to know experientially, nominally acquired by observation or by the senses. We're going to see another word that is the same word in English, no, but it's different in Greek. So I'm showing you the difference in the Greek so you'll understand what he's saying is no one can know the law experientially, normally acquired by observation or the senses. You cannot come to realize what the law is by your own processes like that. So this means that people cannot come to know what sin is by their own observations, efforts, or by their senses. Only the divine standard of the law can reveal what sin is and what is not. We're talking about, for instance, the Ten Commandments. Only God points out what is sin and what is not. Romans chapter 3 verse 20 says this, which we've already gone over a while back. Romans 3:20. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. When He says no flesh, it means no human. No one is going to be justified in His sight for what? For the law, the works of the law, nobody will be justified by the works of the law. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So all these people that say, oh yeah, you have to do this, you have to do this, all these physical things, they say, you have to do these things in order to be saved. This says the works of the law will not have, no flesh will be justified in His sight. So you cannot be justified before God by your works. That's what this is saying. How many people out there are working hard 24/7 to do all the great things they can do so God will notice them and say, oh, you're a good boy, you can come into heaven? If that was true, then Christ made a wasted trip to go to the cross, if you can work your way. But through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Okay, this is the next phrase that has the same word in the English. For I would not have known about coveting. Now here's the word known. This word is oida. O-I-D-A. It's a verb. It's a pluperfect active indicative. I'll get to the pluperfect in a moment. It means to have information about or know. So, this word known here, oida, translated right as known, to know cognitively, to possess knowledge or information about something intuitively, the power or faculty of attaining to direct knowledge or cognition without evident rational thought and inference. So what we saw a while ago, you can't understand the law by your experiences, or not by your senses. Here it is right here. This means people cannot come to know what sin is by their own observations, efforts, or by their senses. You can't know the law that way. And now we go down, for I would not have known about coveting. Oida means to know cognitively, to possess knowledge that's intuitive. Intuitive means you know something and you didn't want it. You just already know it. And he's saying, I would not have known it by intuitively, or to possess knowledge automatically. In other words, you can't know what the law is. You wouldn't know the law apart from God saying, this is the divine standard. This is what I put for the whole world, and every person is responsible to me to keep this law, this divine standard that I have. And if you fail in one time, this is in the book of James, it says if you are guilty of one sin, you're guilty of them all, then you are condemned to the lake of fire. So what are we going to do? You can't get it by experientially, by your own senses or observation. You can't understand what the law is by that. And you can't know it cognitively. You don't possess the knowledge or the information, and neither do you get it intuitively. All this is saying, you can't know what the law is apart from God giving the law. And the law is good. Nothing wrong with the law. But one of its purposes is to show that we need a Savior because we can't keep it. We can't keep the law, which would mean we're under the penalty of death, and we can't do anything about it if someone doesn't come and take our guilt and our punishment on the cross for us. That's the only way that we would be able to be right with God. Now, I had up here in this morphology of this verb a pluperfect active indicative. I spelled these out because the pluperfect is rare. And this is what it is. I wrote it down here. The verb tense that normally denotes an action that was complete in the past and whose results existed in the past without respect to whether those results exist in the present. The pluperfect is also called the past perfect. Now what this is, you've heard of the perfect tense. We've heard of this a lot of times, haven't we? And the perfect tense is referring to something, a verb that happened in the past. It was a completed act that the results go right on into the present. That's a perfect tense. The imperfect tense is something that happens in the past and the results stay there. They don't go on and on, see? And the pluperfect, according to this, is something that is completed in the past with the results in the past without respect to those results that exist, for instance, in a perfect tense. I know that's boring, but I just thought I'd tell you anyway. The knowledge of what sin is could not be acquired by one's senses or experience or by intuition. The only God could set the standard for what is sin, and He used the law to reveal it to mankind. Do you understand that? But a lot of people live to their own standards. They don't give a hoot about God's standard. They're very independent, and they make up their own mind as to what's right and what's wrong. But they're still held accountable by God, because they have not met His standard, whether they're using it or not. Here's the last part here. If, first class condition, the law had not said, you shall not covet. And this is an imperfect active indicative. And there's the imperfect, meaning it was done in the past. It was ongoing action in the past. But the results don't go on. And it's an active voice, meaning it's the law that does this. Indicative mood, it's reality. He says, so it says, you shall not covet. Paul would not have known that coveting was a sin until God said coveting is a sin. So, the word shall not covet is one word in the Greek. It's epithumia, E-P-I-T-H-U-M-I-A. It's a future active indicative. It was something that would happen in the future. It's a reality. And the definition for epithumia is a desire for something forbidden or simply inordinate. Craving, lust, an inordinate self-indulgent craving to engage in an activity which is morally wrong. So when we think of coveting, it seems to be a more serious sin than what it seems like to begin with. This is the Merriam-Webster's dictionary definition. Covet is a verb. Number one, to wish for enviously. You envy something. You envy what someone else has. Number two, to desire what belongs to another inordinately or culpably. Inordinately means it's not normal. You lust after this. You think about it all the time. You have to have it. And you are culpable for pulling the trigger on coveting or to lust. And the third one is to feel inordinate desire for what belongs to another. And there's not one of us here and no person that has breathed or still breathing that is no longer wearing diapers has done this. We see something somebody else has. Oh, we've got to have this. And one of the examples the Bible shows is if a man covets his wife, another man's wife or his servant. We'll get to that in just a moment. I think it's right here. Yeah, here it is. You is the ten commandment, and this is the tenth. This is the last commandment. It's in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. It says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." And that means you shall not lust after these things. Now, too many people today, when they lust after something, they just won't let it go. They have to have it. And you can stop that way of thinking. But the only way that what I'm saying here is, let's say you have wanted a 1968 Corvette for a long time. You're an old car enthusiast. And your neighbor drives one right up into his driveway, and it is a beauty. And you look at that car, and rather than being happy that he has this beautiful car, you're unhappy because it's not yours. And you have to have it. And there are people that will go to extremes to get what they want. And so this covet is not just wishing that I had that. No, it can take over your life, and you're undone until you have it. You're not content. Galatians 5:16 says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." And that includes coveting. Coveting is just another word for lust. And if you're walking by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So we don't have a complicated set of codes and laws and all that we follow. This is just simple enough. Walk by the Spirit, and you won't be gratifying the desires of the flesh. You won't be lusting after these things because you are walking in the Spirit. The problem is, most people don't even know what walking by the Spirit means. Peripateto, walking, means living your life in a certain way. And when our lives are, when we are filled with the Holy Spirit, we're not going to be lusting after all these things. Not that we're immune, because when we're not walking in the Spirit, we're just as culpable as anybody else when we lust or covet what someone else has. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6 through 8. "Now godliness is with contentment. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with things, we shall be content." What is the opposite of coveting? Being content with what you have. The grass always looks greener, doesn't it? There have been men who have seen some beautiful woman and some guy is married to her, and they'll connive and scheme and do everything they can to get this woman. And sometimes they're successful because the woman's foolish enough to think that the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. But you know what happens when he gets her? She's not so green after all. That's the thing that is just in your mind. That lust drives a person, and it can never satisfy. First of all, because it's wrong. God says you don't do it, and you're going to get punished if you do. It's worth it. I'm going to do it anyway. And all they do is heap more coals, hot coals on their head. It never satisfies them. And if you are a person, and you know if you're content or not, if you're content with your house, your wife, your kids, your car, you're just content with your life, period, you are a rich person. And if you're not content, then you have a spiritual problem, not a monetary problem. It's not that you don't have a wife, or you wish you didn't have the wife you have, and you're looking at your neighbors. All of that stuff is crapola. And it's a spiritual problem. I got to stop here. I didn't notice we're already past time, but we'll pick this up next time. I was going to say something about coveting, and I'm going to use it next time because it's something that we can look at in the here and now. And because I didn't cover it now, I know I'll cover it next time. Okay, let's close. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we can look at your word. We have to concentrate. We have to really put our minds onto what the text says in order to follow it. Because these are deep things. And they're ethereal. They're not something we can touch or see. But we can understand it. You built us this way where we can understand the things we can't see. And we see from these things all the design that you have made and your plan with this new covenant that we take for granted. And we're so thankful that we get to live a spiritual life and not by checking the box in numbers and so forth. This is a phenomenal life. We have more freedom, and we can love you all the more because of the freedom you give us and for us to be able to see in the spiritual realm is where all the fun is. That's where the great things we see through the eyes of the Holy Spirit teaching us these spiritual things that are phenomenal. We thank you for this and pray that we'll have the proper appreciation for the things that you have planned for us in the spiritual realm, and that we will be able to explain these things to others if they have an ear to hear. So we thank you for these things. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.